And once in a while, I like to just stop singing and listen. And hearing your voice is probably about as close to heaven as I'll get in this life. I appreciate Brother Nathan filling in for Brad this morning. He did well. All right, we are continuing our series on foundations. And today we come to the 11th chapter of Genesis. And I would appreciate your prayers this morning. This is one of those topics that I would never willingly choose. However, if you're preaching through portions of the Bible, you take what's there. And I know that there are important truths for us to hear this morning. Nevertheless, and of course you may hear it and think nothing of it, but it's unpleasant for me. So just pray for us. Genesis chapter 11, stand if you would when you find your place. We'll read verses 1 through 9. What does the Bible say about race? May say more than you think. We're going to look at that this morning and hopefully at the end see the unity that Christ provides. Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1, is what's on the screen. However, I want to read verse 32 of chapter 10 as well before we get into chapter 11. The Bible says in chapter 10 and verse 32, and then we'll go into chapter 11. These are the families of the sons of Noah and their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we rejoice that your word is truth, and that the most complex issues and society's ills are cured through the gospel. And Lord, there are difficult truths that we will discuss this morning, so I pray that you would give grace. Touch my feeble lips and this stammering tongue, and that you would somehow use this weak vessel to strengthen the hearts of men and women this morning. Help us now. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. You may remember from last week that we discussed Noah and his family exiting the ark and receiving instructions from the Lord. That was chapter 9. Part of his instruction was to be fruitful, to multiply and replenish the earth. It would seem the divine plan was for mankind to spread across the globe. But in chapter 11, the descendants of Noah have an unwillingness to do so. All the people at this time, as chapter 11 indicates, were of one language. Whether this was the case prior to the flood, we cannot say. My personal opinion is it was probably not the case before the flood. But nevertheless, now they are of one language. And they are dwelling together rather than spreading across the globe and populating the entire earth. They decide amongst themselves to build a tower and a city. The purpose of this tower was to prevent the population of the whole earth so they could stay together. But I think more importantly, and I don't think that was the biggest reason for it, because necessity, as the population grew, it would necessitate they would spread out anyway. I think the big reason for this tower was to serve as a monument to their achievement. Whether intentional or not, it was an act of defiance against God. That is, they would make a name for themselves. They would build up their own monument. They would work for their own glory rather than being obedient to God and serving the Lord. Some scholars seem to indicate and believe that this was a ziggurat intended for pagan worship. Scripture doesn't say that, so we can't be dogmatic on that. It may have been the case. But like Adam and Eve, before them, they rebelled against God and chose their own way. Like Cain, like the antediluvian generation, those prior to the flood, they rebelled against God and sought their own glory. And God, as you heard in the reading, God not only frustrated their foolish plan, but ironically branded them with a name synonymous with confusion. That is, their intent was their glory. But the Lord came down. I like that language. That's anthropomorphic language. The Lord doesn't have to come down. He sees all. But it lets us know that He is transcendent. And as high as we might think of ourselves, we are far inferior to our Lord. He frustrated their foolish plans. And now the name Babel is not known for the glory of man. It is not known for their high achievements. It is known for confusion. And it is from this event that the languages were confounded and the nations spread across the whole earth. The point is, in reading this text, that when we fail to follow the Lord and give Him the glory, confusion ensues. We read in chapter 10 and verse 32, and this is very important, and we'll get into it in a few moments, that Scripture says that these are the families of the sons of Noah and their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth. And then in verse 9, it tells us that the people were scattered across the whole globe. So as we consider the subject of race, chapter 10 and verse 32 especially, and chapter 11 is where we begin, And as we examine this issue of race, I want us to pursue it under three headings: the truth, the error, and the solution. The truth, the error, and the solution. The truth, I've already read chapter 10 and verse 32 to you. But I want to read also Acts chapter 7 and verse 26. Scripture says, regarding the Lord, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Aren't you glad for that? That he is not far. That the sinner, no matter where he might be, no matter how far away he has gone, he is not far away. The Lord is not. He said, "Call unto me and I will answer thee." I'm thankful for that. But notice the first part of verse 26, "and hath made of one blood all nations." And then, are we getting feedback? Do I need testing? Okay. Are we good? All right. Stand by. How's this? Okay. Nope. You know what? Is it that? It is. Well, that's going to be... Y'all pray for me. So, in chapter 10 and verse 32, tells us that all the nations of the earth came from the sons of Noah. So the first thing I want you to notice regarding the truth is that the concept of race is not biblical. We have been conditioned to think, and I'll get into why that is, but we've been conditioned to think of humanity as divided by a number of races of mankind, when in reality you will not find that language in Scripture. Scripture never speaks of race. It only speaks of one race, that is the human race. We are all one. Furthermore, Scripture, rather than using the term race, and by the way, if you look up the term race in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it defines race as all of mankind being one race. Very important to get old dictionaries, because the new ones are terrible. We don't get to redefine words, okay? So the idea of race isn't biblical. The Scripture, when it discusses the various people groups around the world, it uses the term nations. It said that very word in chapter 10 and verse 32. Again, in chapter 11, I believe. But then you also find that word used in the New Testament to describe the various people groups. And so, in the New Testament, that word nations is the Greek word ethnos. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get our term ethnic from, ethnicity. So, when Scripture uses the term nations, it is talking about the various people groups around the world. In the Old Testament, the term nations was oftentimes used to describe Gentile nations. That is, nations that were not Jewish. In the New Testament, the term nations is more inclusive because it includes all of humanity. And so, the term ethnicity, or nations, would describe people who have a common descent, that is, they're descended from a common ancestor, and it also describes people who identify by a particular culture. In other words, for example, German people would be considered an ethnicity, and their culture is obviously different than ours. Some of their food might be better, some of it might not be. It's part of their culture, right? So, the biblical truth is that this idea of nations or ethnicity refers to the lands people come from and not their skin tone. Now, I was listening to Vody Bachum. Wow, I don't know where that... Vody Bachum this week, and I would encourage you to read his book, Fault Lines. If I have the book, and life's gotten a little crazy lately, so I haven't read it yet, but I would encourage you to read it. And he deals with this much more in depth than we'll be able to this morning. But I was listening to him this week, and he was talking about how even phrases like African American are racist. Because when you use that terminology, you're not referring to a general area. People from Egypt are African, but you've never heard them called African American when they move here. Why? Because you're talking about skin color only. But when Scripture uses the term nations, it's not referring to skin tone. And if we view people differently simply because of the skin tone they have, not only are we sinful, but we're downright illogical. It makes absolutely no sense that you would think somebody's different than you just because their skin tone is different. And it all comes down to how much or how little melanin a person has. And that's the only difference. So when you attribute, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but when you attribute things to people groups, whether it be crime or whatever it might be, you are sinful. Because a person is not more prone to one activity or the other simply because of their skin tone. So then there is only one race, the human race. That being the case, when someone says, I don't believe in interracial marriage. Well, what are you talking about? I only believe humans should marry humans. So if that's what you're talking about, I'm against interracial marriage. Or years ago, it wasn't you would hear people talk about, I don't believe in races mixing. They ought to stay separate. What? So if I get a really good tan, you're going to stay separate from me? When we first moved to St. Louis, I got a lot more than I bargained for. It is stupid hot here, and I still don't like it. People say, "Well, you get used to it." No, you don't. No. Nope. Every summer, well, one particular summer, Leah, how old was she? It's the first summer here, right? She was 2 and a half. And she was talking to Debbie, and she said, Mama, you're white. Yep, that's right, Leah. Mama, I'm white. That's right. And Levi is white. Yes. But Daddy is brown. I was brown that summer, and my ears were crispy, too. It was hot. But the question often arises of where do skin tones come from? And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But skin tones arise through the parents. And if two people that are medium brown, their children could have various shades of dark and light. Some of you have probably seen this for yourselves, as I have. If Adam and Eve had been pale white, like most of us are, their descendants would not have had the darker shades of brown. Furthermore, if they had been really dark brown, that we sometimes call black, then they wouldn't have had those various shades either. So that's where the shades come from. But all it is various shades of skin tone. So we reject the idea of race because it's not scriptural. Various theories have arisen regarding the races, some of which even pretend to be spiritual, but they should be rejected. This leads us into our next point, that is errors. You might ask the question, and you should ask the question, if race isn't biblical and Scripture teaches the truth that we are all of one race, then the question must be asked is, where did the idea of race come from? Because if you view people as different races, I can tell you, you did not get that idea from the Bible. I've had people tell me, well, I don't believe God intended the races to marry. Well, show me. Please. The idea of race is Darwinian in its origin. That is, it is part of evolutionary theory. How many are aware or know about, and if you, unless you've been living under a rock, you are, but how many know Charles Darwin's famous book? Somebody shout it out. What's that? Yes, Origin of the Species. Does anyone know the longer title of the book? Now, this is funny because Richard Dawkins, the famed atheist, was debating an apologist. And Dawkins was chastising this apologist because so many Christians don't know their book. And the apologist, it may have been William Lane Craig, but he said, he asked Dawkins to give the title of Darwin's book, and he couldn't. Does anybody know the longer title of the book? Here it is. On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. His book taught the idea that some human races were more evolved than others. That the black race descended from less intelligent apes. And so, now we think that's awful. We would never adopt Darwinian thought or evolutionary thought. But what happened is when Darwin's book came out, Christians began to go into a tailspin and never apologize for what you believe. Someone says, you believe God created earth in 6 days? Yup. Well, that's silly. Okay. I make no bones about it. What the Bible teaches is hard to believe. In your own mind. So the idea of races is Darwinian in its origin. Many Christians began to justify their Darwinian slant through abuse of Scripture. This is where ideas like theistic evolution came from. Vody Bachum tells the story of a young man named David who grew up in a Methodist church. And because of teaching he received, he embraced the idea of theistic evolution, which eventually led him to believe that some races were more evolved than others. This guy's name was David Duke, who was one of the grand wizards of the Ku Klux Klan years ago. One such hellish teaching is in Genesis chapter 9, where Scripture records the curse of Canaan. And Christians, during the slave era, used that passage to justify slavery, because they were part of a cursed race in their view. Never mind the fact that Canaan's descendants died off years ago. So the Darwinian idea of race is largely responsible for racist ideology. Listen to what Stephen Jay Gould said. And by the way, Stephen Jay Gould is not giving this quote from a slanted perspective. He's not a theologian that is trying to paint evolution and Darwinian thought in bad light. This guy is a Marxist, or was a Marxist Harvard professor and an avowed evolutionist. He lived from 1941 to 2002. Here's what he said. Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850. That's when Darwin's book came out. But they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. So this idea of race has infected society. And you don't have to look far in the history books. And furthermore, you don't have to look too far in your current life experience to see racism. Come on. Right. Now, in one sense, race isn't a biblical term. But when you embrace the unbiblical idea of race, that leads to and has a tendency to devolve into racism. And so, you don't have to look far to see racism. From the Civil War, I know some people, the Civil War wasn't about slavery. Oh, come on. Of course it was about slavery. And people, and if you don't think it's about slavery, don't argue with me. I'm being honest. Don't come to me with that business. I've heard people say, well, it's about slaves' rights or states' rights. States' rights to do what? You go to the Jim Crow laws. Where a man, because of the tone of his skin, wasn't allowed to drink from certain water fountains or go to certain bathrooms. Interracial marriage was forbidden as late as the year 2000. By the Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Or interracial dating. And we would be fools to pretend that racism doesn't exist right now. This ideology also infected the church. There were pastors that would try to, from Scripture, support the idea of slavery. Now, understand this. It cannot be ignored that Christians who held to a biblical worldview were largely responsible for the abolitionist movement. You cannot ignore that. Church denominations were literally formed because of the split over slavery and racism. James calls this sin partiality, where you show respect to one person over another. James chapter 2, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. The point of James is you're making judgments about people based solely on their appearance. And he said, you're judges of evil thoughts, or you're judges with evil thoughts. So the idea of race is secular in its origin, Darwinian to be specific, but the solutions that secular society also comes up with are equally sinful and perhaps, if not as dangerous, sometimes even more dangerous than the problem itself. And here is the problem. Secular society tries to correct a problem it created. But if you reject a worldview, if you reject a worldview that is theistic, that is, you embrace a worldview that rejects God and you refuse to include God in your worldview, then you are left, hear me out, you hear me on this, you are left with a worldview that does not have a foundation with which to claim we ought to respect one another. You don't have a foundation that says this behavior is wrong. When you, listen, when you use the phrase or the word ought, you ought to do this or you ought not to do that, you are appealing to a moral standard. And in a godless worldview, there is no moral standard. If I came from nothing and I am returning to nothing and my life means nothing, you cannot give me one sound argument that states I should treat people this way or I should not treat them that way. You cannot have any foundation for morals at all. Now, when you say that, the skeptic will say, well, you believe we can't have morals without a book? No, that's not what I said. I said if there were no God, there would be no moral absolutes. There are moral absolutes, so therefore God must exist. You listen, if you hold to a naturalistic worldview, you cannot possibly prove scientifically with empirical evidence that one behavior is more superior to the next. Well, we do this because we want a civilized society. Why? Why? Well, because we want people to... Why? That's the question I'm going to keep asking. And people get mad when I ask that and call me all kind of unpleasant names. That's unfair, right? And we don't have time to get into all of the secular solutions. But there's one in particular that I want to bring to your attention this morning that you may or may not be aware of, and that is critical race theory. I told you it was unpleasant. I wasn't lying. Real quickly, the tenets of critical race theory. Number one, race is a social construct. So good so far, right? Number two, racism in the U.S. is the normal experience of most people of color. Now, what critical race theory does and what social justice does, and the great mistake of these views is that they tend to view people as groups rather than individuals. People are not groups. People are not groups. Why would you have one black man over here that's liberal as liberal can be and another black man over here that is conservative as Rush Limbaugh was? Why would that be? Why? Because people are individuals. People have different experiences. That's why the rapper Lil Wayne went on TV and said, I ain't never experienced racism. And they looked at him like a goat eating briars. Well, that can't. Well, people are individuals. Here's the third one. Legal advances or setbacks for people of color tend to serve the interests of dominant white groups. So it doesn't matter what's accomplished, whether it's a setback or an advancement. It is so simply because it served to the advantage of dominant white people. So you cannot possibly do anything that's not racist. Because if you make an advancement, that's racist. Because you view them as inferior. If there are setbacks, well, that's racist as well. Number four, minorities deal with being stereotyped often. Everybody's stereotyped. Everybody is. And it's not good, but it's not has anything to do with racism. When I was young, the stereotype of Baptist preachers is they were short and fat. Here we are. All the preachers I knew were short, fat, and with no hair. I got hair at least. I can't grow facial hair. That still got me bothered. Number five, no individual can be identified in any one way. In other words, a black person may also identify as female, lesbian, etc. I won't get into that, but that's called intersectionality. Number six, people of color are uniquely qualified to speak on behalf of other members of their group. Now, that last one, what is the logical fallacy involved in that last statement? People of color are uniquely qualified to speak on behalf of other members of their group. There's several fallacies there. What's that? Right. Number one, you can't speak for your group. But number two, it is, in a sense, an ad hominem attack. Because you are, an ad hominem attack is in when an argument, when you attack the person rather than the argument they made. In other words, if you and I are in an argument and you say, well, you're just stupid. Well, I might be, but you're not addressing the argument that I made. You're attacking me. And so, in this last point, a person's viewpoint is dismissed simply because of who they are. So those are the tenets of critical race theory. Critical race theory, or CRT, stems from critical theory, which is a Marxist philosophy originating around 1930. This philosophy divided society into the oppressors and the oppressed. Now, hear me on this. Don't, especially you young people, because you're getting bombarded with all kinds of garbage. Whether it's education or these stupid influencers on YouTube, whatever that, I don't know what an influencer even is, except they demand to be respected because they post stuff, I guess. But there are many people that want you to be led to believe that you are oppressed. Because this guy makes tons more money than you do. Let me tell you something. If you're working and you are gainfully employed and you are doing the service that you agreed to do and they are paying you the amount that they agreed to pay you, you are not being oppressed. This idea of always complaining about the rich and the wealthy is just, it's downright ignorant. You complain about the rich, a poor man's never written you a check. Poor people don't start businesses. Listen, I've been poor. I know what it's like. But I wasn't oppressed. I was just broke. And this billionaire, whoever he is, I forget his name. He flew into space as well, didn't he? The Bezos and another guy, I think. Yeah, Branson. And people complaining about the way they spent their money. Listen, let me give you some good advice. If you don't like the way a billionaire spends his money, here's the best advice I can give you. Become a billionaire. We're not oppressed. But critical theory divides people into the oppressors and the oppressed. And so, critical race theory latches on to that and places race where the oppressor and the oppressed were. And so critical race theory, ironically, is dangerous and divisive. It is divisive because it insists that legal, academic, and religious institutions are inherently racist, even if various individuals within the institutions are not racist. And this idea has even infected the church and Christianity. And twice this week, where I wasn't intending to catch it, but I caught it, I was watching videos, and this one theologian who pretends to be Orthodox, I don't know what he is, but he's not Orthodox. He was going on to explain why institutions of higher learning within Christianity, seminaries, are racist, even though the individual teachers and staff members that are there are not racist. Because in his words, we are interpreting the Bible through the lens of white theology. Can anybody show me what white theology is? Never mind the fact that most of us who are Protestant are Augustinian in our theology. That is, our theology reflects in many ways Augustine, who was a black man. So did Augustine have white theology? It is divisive because it insists. Now listen, if the argument is that a person is inherently racist and an institution is inherently racist, then when you are accused of racism, you have no defense because you don't even know it. Or it's inherent. Critical race theory insists white people are inherently racist even if they don't know it. And it insists all white people are oppressors. That is, you are an oppressor and you are benefiting from oppression whether you like it or not. Again, views people as groups rather than individuals. Not only is it divisive, but it's dangerous because these theories breed more racism. They breed more racism because Ben Carson said, who's a black man, Ben Carson said if he had believed the tenets of critical race theory, he would not be where he is today. And I believe that. But if you're taught all your life that these people are the oppressors, then it will, in by nature, breed racism in you. And here's the especially heinous aspect of it. Because if the argument is that legal, academic, and religious institutions are inherently racist, if that's the idea, then you have to ask the question, what are the logical ends to that? In its more radical forms, critical race theorists, there are many radical critical race groups that insist on the complete destruction of societal structures. But guess what? If you tear it all down and start again, you just have more problems. The same. You just have different problems. They're the same problems, but they look different, right? That's been the whole idea of communism and socialism throughout history. That this is unfair and that's unfair, so we'll tear it all down and build it back up. And when you build it back up, you still have oppression. Why? Because people are sinful. And if you swap this race for that race being in power, then you still have oppression and you still have destruction and you still have sorrow. Why? Because we're sinful. The ideas that come from critical race theory are dangerous as well, because there is no ends. There is no goal. In other words, the whole idea of race reconciliation. Now, what's wrong with that? Now, if you, let's use an example. If you tell me, if you stand me and Terry up right there, and you tell us that we need to reconcile, what are you insinuating? Yeah, you're insinuating, for one, like she said, that we have differences, but you're insinuating that one is the offended and the other is the offender. Scripture says children shall not pay for the sins of their fathers. There's no doubt racism exists and has existed, but I cannot apologize for what I had no part in. But the question also has to be asked, what is the end goal? When will you reach that goal? Well, so we got a problem. Racism is sin. And the solutions offered by secular society aren't effective. So what do? We're running short on time, but hear me out. Give me just a few more minutes. Let's look at the solution. Number one, repent of adapting worldviews opposed to Scripture. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This means that we seek to understand biblical truth. It means that we must learn to make right inferences based on scriptural truth. And it means that we must teach our children. Now, I firmly believe there are many people that hold to unbiblical ideas that do not intend to hold to unbiblical ideas. And the reason they hold to unbiblical ideas is because they don't know the Bible. And I'm telling you this morning, if you're not studying the Word, if you're not in the Word, if you're not teaching your children the Word, you are asking for trouble, because you will embrace ideas that are unbiblical and you won't even know it. Number two, we reject unbiblical ideas, philosophies, and groups, many of which are antichrist. If a group or a worldview or a philosophy carries with it unscriptural ideas, we reject it outright. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Number three, realize the unity of creation and especially the gospel. Romans 10 and verse 12, for there is no difference. I said there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. We're all one. There is a unity, especially a unity that the gospel brings. Galatians 3:28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the unity that only the gospel can provide. Why is it that the early church and the apostles changed the world, even though you never hear social issues addressed in the New Testament? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I forgot what number we're on, but next, we rejoice in the diversity of the body of Christ. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, and I look forward to seeing this. Revelation 7, verse 9 through 11, absolutely glorious. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. People of all tribes, all nations, all colors, standing around the throne, worshiping God, singing praises to Him. And even as I speak this morning, there are people all over the world praising God, lifting up their hands to Him, just like we are this morning. What a glorious thought that is. We are one in Christ. But finally, and I close, we reach all nations with the gospel, which alone has the power to save. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the hope of humanity. It is the gospel. We can listen. I believe it was C.S. Lewis that said education serves to make men more clever devils. And I'm all for education. I'd like to get more myself. But if we think we can educate the sin out of people, we're foolish. History and personal experience shows us different. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The church must lead in these things. God help us to take the gospel wherever there is an open door so that all may hear. And may we never hide the truth that has the power to change the world. Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, you said in your word, sanctify them through thy word is truth. I pray that would be true this morning. Take my feeble attempt and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, if the Lord has spoken,